Good evening, brothers and sisters. We all can rejoice and praise our Lord again that He has given us another opportunity to study God's holy word. It is a great honor and a great privilege for us to learn the word of God together, because that is the greatest treasure the Lord has given to us. Recently, we had a book study that was the book of Revelation. Then after that, we had two topical studies. One was on worship and the other was on prayer. So it is a good blend that topics and books, alternatively we study. We are beginning today a survey, just a survey, not a detailed study for these 4 weeks, the survey of the Gospel of John. The purpose is that when we read the Gospel of John, a primary and a very important gospel, my prayer and my heart's desire is that not only all the adults, but all the new believers and even our children, boys and girls who read this gospel should be able to get a good understanding of what they read in this gospel. So even a simple but careful reading of the gospel should make sense, even if you are not a theologian or a scholar or an interpreter. Just a simple reading, depending on the Holy Spirit and prayerfully when you read it, I hope and pray that our notes and all what we will be discussing during our study would enlighten our mind to appreciate the message of the fourth evangelist. So we will be following our notes and I will elaborate and emphasize and highlight special words or topics or verses as and when it is necessary. But our overall purpose is just to look at the whole gospel together in a brief survey. So since I am teaching, you will be looking at me, but I request you also to look carefully to your notes and also take appropriate notes either in the margin or on another paper or on the other side of the sheet of paper, and also look into your Bible. We see many things on the screen, even though that is good. It can also be a hindrance that our familiarity with the biblical text may be lost. So I'm not primarily projecting anything on the screen, and the notes would be of help. I personally believe that even though it is good to see everything on the screen, we should get more familiar with the text of the Bible. That will enhance our study. Other technology and methods are, of course, helpful to us, and we praise the Lord for that. But for this study, we would be primarily looking at the notes and the Bible itself. So that you might believe, a short survey of the Gospel of John. The Gospel of John is a marvelous work. Many scholars and teachers of the word have devoted much of their lives in studying this book, which portray the glories of the eternal and incarnate Son of God. You know, this gospel is also called a spiritual gospel. One commentator has called it God's love letter to the world. I thought that's a summary of the message of the Gospel of John. The word love, agape, occurs 47 times in this gospel. One of the very favorite terms of Apostle John. Apostle Paul is usually known as the Apostle of Faith. Peter is usually known as the Apostle of Hope. And Apostle John can be called the Apostle of Love. Now, all of them have written about faith, hope, and love, but you know, the emphasis in their writings probably would qualify them for the special distinctive titles. Our second paragraph, the Gospel according to John is the most amazing book that was written. Now I'm the next part of the this para is a quotation from William Hendrickson's commentary on the exposition of the gospel according to John. Put off thy shoes from off thy feet, for the place whereon thou standest is holy ground. This may well be the attitude of anyone who steps upon the threshold of the study of this book, for its testimony is true. The faith in Jesus Christ as the Son of God has received glorious confirmation. Now, one of the very unique features of Apostle John is that he gives a direct purpose statement of his writing. If you read Matthew, you have to really struggle to understand the purpose. But if you read it and study, we will be able to understand the purpose of every gospel and actually every book of the Bible. But there is no struggle needed, no research needed, because John is very direct and forthright in stating his purpose. So John 20, 31, that you might believe. But these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name. So it is with that purpose he has written this gospel. Now, if you look at 1 John chapter 5, shall we turn there? 1 John chapter 5 and verse 13, there also Apostle John gives the purpose of the first letter which he wrote. So it is very characteristics of his writing that he presents his purpose so that the audience may very clearly know the purpose of his writing. 1 John 5:13. These things I have written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life and that you may continue to believe in the name of the Son of God. So the purpose of the first letter is to give assurance to believers about the security of their salvation, to know, to make sure that we are the children of God. You may know that you have eternal life. But the purpose of the gospel is evangelistic. It is gospel oriented, that you may know that you may have, by believing, you may have life in his name. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and receive eternal life. The gospel message, evangelistic orientation. But 1 John is written for believers, and the purpose statement there makes it very clear that the believers may know for sure that they have the assurance that they have eternal life. Now, some special characteristics, some general and introductory observations. So like 1, 2, 3, we have several of them. So that will give us, take us into the heart of the gospel. Number one, though the theme is very profound, John's language is very simple. It is charming in its simplicity and challenging in its depth. John uses the simplest Greek language. So those who study the original languages in the first year of the Greek course, you start with the Gospel of John because that is the simplest language, simplest Greek in the New Testament as it was originally written. Very simple language. The most ornate language in the New Testament is of the book of Hebrews and of the Gospel of Luke. So, but this is very, very simple. But at the same time, even though it is charming in its simplicity, it's very challenging in its depth. The theme and his presentation is very, very deep, theologically, doctrinally, and practically. So I will show you one example from John's Gospel, chapter 3, verse 16. All of us know this verse by heart. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. I am sure all those who are listening to me know this verse by heart. You know, we have memorized it. It's so simple. All our children know, all our grandchildren know this. All of us know it. It is probably the most important verse in the Bible, but it is so simple. But at the same time, it is so profound because it shows the redemptive plan of God in its depth. Even though it's quite different from what we studied in the book of Ephesians this morning. For example, I'm showing you that even though this is a simple gospel, almost every statement is so profound. And especially this one of the most beautiful, important verses in the Bible and the one of the simplest verses. It is so profound and so deep. I want to share seven profound truths about this verse. For example, number one, this one verse tells about the origin of redemption. It is not man, it is God. God so loved the world. God's initiative, origin of redemption, salvation is always God. And God's love and God's grace, God's forgiveness, always God, not man. Number two, the object of redemption is the world. God so loved the world. So the second profound truth, the object of redemption is the world. Now, John uses the word world also many times in his gospel, 78 times. The word world is used in this gospel, another favorite term. The word cosmos has three different meanings in the Bible and especially in the writings of John. Here, God so loved the world is the world of mankind, humanity. Another meaning of the same word, cosmos, is the created world, the world in which we live, the creation. The third meaning, which is very, very important in John's theology, especially in the epistles, is the cosmos, the world as an ordered evil world system that is hostile to God. An ordered system. It is from this word we get the word cosmetics, an arrangement, you know, an arrangement. So this is an arranged evil world system. So 1 John 2:15, do not love the world, not the creation, not the nature. It is not about the mankind. It is in the sense of the world system dominated by evil and controlled by the devil and which is hostile to God. What we see even in our culture and it's our cultural values today. So three different meanings. So the object of redemption is the world of mankind, humanity. Number three, the plan of redemption, God gave his son. It is by giving his son that God saved us. Simple verse. All our little kids know this, but it is so profound. So John's language is simple, but his theology is so profound, packed in every word and in every verse. So number four, the purpose of redemption is that we should not perish. We should not perish in eternal hell. That is the purpose. And the extent of redemption is whosoever. Whoever. This is available to all. Jesus died for the whole world. This salvation is available to all who would believe. The extent, whosoever. The application of redemption is anyone whosoever believes. Number six. Application is anyone who believes, and the result is eternal life. Eternal life. May I repeat it again? Origin, God. Object of redemption, world of mankind, humanity. Plan of redemption, God gave his son through his son. Purpose of redemption, that we may not perish. Extent of redemption, whosoever, anyone, open to all. Application is application. We enjoy this salvation by believing. And the result is eternal life. It cannot be profounder, you know, than this. It is so profound. So very simple. So I wanted to show you that this is the whole pattern throughout the book, even though the language is very, very simple. Number two is the most translated book of the Bible. The full Bible is translated to 705 languages until 2020 September. You know, 705 languages, the full Bible. The New Testament is translated to 1,551 languages. Bible portions, at least some portions of the Bible has been translated to 3,415 languages. Okay, so Gospel of John is in the top list. A portion of the scripture that has been translated into more languages than any other portion of the Bible. The reason is, number three in our outline, it's a unique gospel, very evangelistic. It explains the gospel very clearly. The first book of the Bible we encourage non-Christians to read. You know, we encourage non-Christians to read. And it has a very persuasive argument for the deity of Christ. So that is why it is printed and circulated and given in every part, nook and corner of the world. The first portion of the Bible that is translated is the Gospel of John, because it explains the way of salvation very, very clearly. Number four, the purpose of the book is clearly and succinctly stated. We looked at that verse. This clearly identified purpose as the Gospel of John apart from the other Gospels. It is not so much a life of Jesus as it is a powerful presentation of his deity. Probably John spent his last years after he was released from Patmos. He again came to Ephesus and probably ministered for a few more years there. And finally, he died there, written from Ephesus, and between AD 85 and 95, towards the end of the first century. So the word life, you know, occurs 47 times in this gospel. Very evangelistic purpose, our eternal relationship with God. That is his concern, and that is his burden, and that is what he unfolds and describes throughout his gospel. A very famous verse, as all of us know, shall we turn to John's Gospel, chapter 10 and verse 10. John 10:10. The thief does not come except to steal and to kill and to destroy. I have come that they might have life, and they may have it more abundantly. So that's a very important statement, you know, that 20:31, he made the purpose statement. Then in different places in the gospel, that purpose statement is alluded, that Jesus came so that we may have life, life to the brim, to the fullest extent, superfluous life. You know, the word abundant, perison in Greek actually means to have a surplus, superfluous, have it to the brim or full, abundant, victorious life. Now, whenever I read this verse, I think about just a brief illustration which that comes to my mind. When I was studying in school in India, it is like for every subject, like whether it is geography or maths, and all of you who have studied in India in my generation know this, that the pass mark is out of 100, you have to get 35. And some tests, it's only the complete grading, marks is only, maximum is 50. And the passing grade is 17 and a half. So my parents were not at all happy that if I just get the passing grade, and no parent will be happy, you know. But I always have thought, okay, if it is 35 out of 100, I have passed. What's the big deal? And if I got 17.5 out of 50, that I have passed. You can't blame me. You know, I'm a smart kid. I have passed in the exam. No, the expectation of the teachers and the principal and the parents were that we should get the highest score possible. That is exactly what Jesus is saying. Many of us believers, you know, we are very, very complacent about our Christian life. And what happens is that it's very common in our families, in our assembly circles, in believers' homes, in relation to many of us and probably some of our children, that they have been born again, they have been baptized, and they are in fellowship. That's all. I think this is the biggest problem we face in Christendom today, you know. That is no commitment or aspiration for the life of discipleship or the life or that abundant life. One of the brothers who mentored me in college, he always used to challenge me with this verse, and me and my brother. And, you know, this has made an indelible impression upon my heart. I have come that you may have life and you may have it more abundantly. So we are called to demonstrate that abundant life, not that lagging life, that starving life. Somehow or other, we have little life, you know. So brothers and sisters, the Lord has come, has given his life so that we may have eternal life and enjoy it in its abundance. So there are many, only through various conditions that we can enjoy that abundant life. But I hope and pray that you may not be satisfied with that 17 and a half out of 50 and 35 out of 100 kind of standard. That will not take you anywhere. That's a wonderful promise. Chapter 17, the high priestly prayer. Shall we turn there? Chapter 17 and verse 3. Again, another a reflection of the same truth. Chapter 17, verse 3. And this is eternal life. Jesus himself makes this statement in his high priestly prayer to the Father. This is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. So, this is that knowledge, the word there for knowledge, you know. It is a deep relational knowledge, not just an experiment, not just a casual intellectual knowledge, but a deepening knowledge and experience of God through our relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. That is eternal life. Eternal life, it begins here at salvation, it progresses and culminates in the eternity future, that they may know thee, you know, this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only only true God and Jesus Christ whom you have sent. A deepening knowledge and experience of God through an intimate and growing relationship with God. That kind of knowledge, that is what the Lord called eternal life. Moving on to number five, over 90% of the material in John's gospel is unique to John, not to be found in the other three gospels. That is why Mark and Luke are called synoptic gospels. That means, you know, they see things from a common point of view. There is commonality in those first three gospels. So they are classified as one group, synoptic gospels. They see things from a common standpoint, point of view. They have many things in common. John is very unique. 90% of his material is unique, and we will not be able to find this in the other gospel. It is the gospel of Jesus' deity. That is the whole emphasis. Jesus is the Son of God. Early church father Clement of Alexandria called John the spiritual gospel because of its deep insight into Jesus' identity as the Son of God. It is also considered to be the most theological and philosophical of the gospels, as it begins in eternity past. While the synoptic gospels are a presentation of Jesus, John's gospel is an interpretation of who Jesus is. The other three are historical and factual. John is also doctrinal. John interprets who the historical Jesus of Nazareth is. The synoptic writers take a biographical and chronological approach to Jesus' life. John's gospel follows more thematic and theological track. Very, very different. A very good example to see this is the beginning of the gospel. You know, like if you read Matthew's gospel begins with the genealogy. Mark's gospel, you know, the coming of John the Baptist as announcing, then Jesus coming, then Luke with the nativity scene and the birth and the circumstances in which Christ was born. But look at how John's gospel begins. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Very philosophical, very theological, and very doctrinal. The French commentator, very famous commentator, Godet, his commentary has been translated into English. It was one of my father's favorite commentary on the Gospel of John. And I remember he reading some passages to us children, you know, from that commentary. So one of the statements I believe, you know, Godet has made, which my father has read to us, is that the gospel of the Son of Thunder, you know, John is one of the sons of thunder. The gospel of the Son of Thunder begins with a thunderous man. You know, that is how I believe Godet wrote the introductory words in chapter one. Look at the thunder, the bang, you know, and the echo of these verses. Very, very different from Matthew, Mark, and Luke. And all of us are interested in the word beginning, in the beginning. So this beginning is the beginningless beginning. In the beginning was the Word. That means in eternity past, before the foundation of the world, before the dawn of time, was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Logos, another name for the Lord Jesus Christ. So this gospel begins with the eternality and pre-existence of the Son of God. That is why in the Gospel of John, Jesus always refers to his incarnation as coming into the world. or the Father sending the Son. You know, so his, you know, always, that is, we will look at some of those verses later. Always he's coming from somewhere and the Father sending the Son, eternality and pre-existence. Beginningless beginning, John 1:1. Genesis 1:1, in the beginning, same phrase, but it is the beginning of creation. Now come with me to 1 John 1:1. 1 John 1:1. There also, John begins with the same statement. In the beginning, that which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon, and our hands have handled concerning the word of life. What is that beginning? I don't think this is the beginning of John's Gospel 1:1. This is the historical beginning of the incarnate word. Because John is saying, in the beginning, we have heard. That means when the Lord Jesus Christ came into history, the historical beginning of the incarnate internal word. We have heard, we have seen, and we have handled and touched him when he came to this earth. So Genesis 1:1, beginning of creation. John 1:1, beginningless beginning, eternity. 1 John 1:1, the historical beginning of the life and ministry of Jesus of Nazareth. And one of his disciples, John, who wrote this document, in 1 John, he's saying that when he appeared in history, you know, we came in contact with him, he called us, we looked and we touched, and we handled the word of life. So the three beginnings, very, very important. I have seen people interpreting it in different ways, but probably in my understanding, this is the best way to understand that beginning. So it is a marvelous gospel. With a thunderous bang, it begins. Now, the word logos, you know, which it is very unique to John. Jesus Christ is the word of God, logos. It is a very popular concept in Greek philosophy. But, you know, there are many people, the liberal scholars, they would say that John just borrowed it from the Greek philosophy. Of course, it was a popular word among the Greek writers. But there is a big difference between John's usage, the way John uses logos, and the Greek writers and philosophers used it. When in Greek philosophy, when they used logos, that word, it is the impersonal principle or concept that gave order to the universe. It is impersonal, irrational, impersonal concept. You know, a principle, a universal principle that gave order to the universe. That is how the philosophers try to explain it. But in John's usage, the logos is not impersonal. It is a person. It is the Son of God. It is the divine word. It is the Father's expression. So the word can be translated as reason, rational, and also science. All those translations are true. But John uses it in the sense that God the Son is the Father's expression, Father's word, Father's speech. So when God speaks to us, he speaks through his Son. Hebrews chapter 1, in these last days, the final culminating climactic revelation par excellence, it has come to us through his Son. All the previous revelations, according to the writer to the Hebrews, came through prophets who were servants, mouthpieces, But in these last days, he has spoken to us in his son. Actually, there is no in his in the Greek text. He has spoken to us in son. That means all the previous revelations were piecemeal and prophetic. The ultimate revelation is S-O-N, son revelation. So it is the Father's ultimate revelation, Father's speech. It is the divine word. So that is another marvelous truth about this gospel. In verse 14, you know, we have that amazing statement in this logos. The word was in the beginning, and the word was with God, one with the Father in essence and in attributes. And the word was God. The eternality and the pre-existence and the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now in the first verses, first 18 verses is usually called the prologue, because John has a formal introductions. Theologians call it prolegomena. You know, that is a formal introduction. It is not just a very casual introduction. Okay, I want to say something. No, it is a very, very deep and profound technical introduction, which can be called a technical prolegomena, things that are said before. So in that prologue, prolegomena, verses 1 to 18, the eternal word, and John's verses 1 to 5, 6 to 13, John the Baptist witnessed to this word, and how the word becomes flesh, verse 14, and the word became flesh and dwelt among us. That is the incarnate word. The word took upon himself an additional form. He was God in eternity past, but he added something to his divine nature. That is the human nature, sinless human nature. The word incarnation as such is not in the Bible, but we all use the word incarnation. It's a very important part of our doctrinal confession. It means enfleshment. You know, Jesus took upon himself human flesh. He became a man, and he was conceived of the Holy Spirit in the womb of the Virgin Mary, and he was born. So that is what John is saying. And the word became, not the word was. The word was with God, and the word was God. But another very important, you know, Greek verb he uses, that he became something which he was not before. He added something to his nature, and he became a God-man, theanthropic, theos and anthropos, God and man together in one person, not 50% God, 50% man, but one person, both God and man, perfect man, sinless, and perfect God in all his essence and attributes. So that is that statement. The word became flesh and dwelt among us. The word dwelt is the word tabernacled, borrowed from the Old Testament. You know, the word literally means esklinosen, living in a tent. So it is the word for the tabernacle. So what John is saying is that the word, you know, God's eternal glory dwelt in the tabernacle of the Old Testament. In the same way, when the word came into history and in time from eternity, he pitched his tent, tabernacled, and revealed God's glory. So that is why we read, we beheld his glory. So everything what he's writing here is that the tabernacle, is in his mind. He pitched his tent. That means it was temporary. After 33 years, he was glorified. After his death and resurrection, he was glorified and he went back to his father. So it was temporary. That is why he made up his residence here on a temporary basis, in camp, pitched his tent, tabernacle. Tabernacle is where God revealed his glory in the same way in Jesus of Nazareth. John in the following verses tells, we beheld his glory. So we will stop here. Next week, we will continue. We have many, many things to look at, but I wanted to show you the profundity of this simple gospel of the Son of Thunder. It is thunderous all through, and it is an amazing gospel. I hope and pray that what we have studied today may be a real incentive, motivation for us to appreciate this gospel, to enjoy this gospel, and to live for our blessed Lord. And if there is anyone doubting about his or her salvation, or backsliding, or lagging behind, not enjoying the fullness of life, I hope and pray that the gospel of John, that you might believe, and he is the eternal Son of God, our Savior and Lord. Shall we pray? Loving Father, we thank you for the amazing truth about our Lord Jesus Christ in the pages of the Gospel of John. What an astounding revelation about our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, God's eternal Son, about his eternality, about his incarnation, that how he is the Logos of God, how a simple fisherman like John, how he was inspired by your Spirit and enlightened, and all these truths were revealed to him, and he penned it as one of the greatest documents in history about the person and work of our blessed Savior. What a privileged people we are to learn it, to know it, to understand it, to interpret it, to enjoy it, to read about it, to study about it, to understand it in its depth. Thank you for all those marvelous privileges, resources, blessings in our life. We give all those blessings, all those resources, all the wonderful things which you have given to us, Father. We give it back to thee because you are the only one worthy to receive all thanks, praises, and worship. We don't deserve anything from thee. We thank you for your love and grace. Continue to bless us in our study. We pray this in Jesus Christ's precious name. Amen.